there are some things that are very unique about this holy day that are present in no other holy day. One reason is it's unique is it's the central holy day. There are three before and there are three after. So this is kind of the pivotal turning point. It's like a teeter-totter with something, you know, a fulcrum in the middle. And things change on this holy day. The first three holy days in part picture the fact that Satan is ruling the world. You know, Passover, first and last day of unleavened bread, Pentecost. This is Satan's world. But trumpets marks the beginning of the removal of man's government and the establishment of Christ's government. And Christ rules from earth from this day forward. Atonement, Satan is put away. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles that we'll be celebrating soon, that'll be such a joy. And then, of course, the big event of all, the last great day. Now, we're going to see that another unique feature of this day is the fact that trumpets are involved. And we will see that the blast of the trumpet was a command or an alarm for ancient Israel. And before we're done, we're going to see that that is exactly the same thing for the church today. A warning, an alarm, and some commands. So the title of the sermon is The Trumpet Warning for Us, meaning in the greater church of God today. So the first point we want to make is that the use of trumpets began about a year after Israel crossed the Red Sea. Now let's go back to Numbers chapter 5 and see that. And the context of chapter 5 is the dedication of the tabernacle. The tent. Numbers chapter 5, we'll read verse 1 and then jump to verse 15. And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt, saying, now let's go to verse 15, and on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony, and even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning, indicating God coming down to the tabernacle. Now let's go to the next chapter, Numbers chapter 10, and begin in verse 1. Notice this. Talking about the inaugural use of trumpets. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make you two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece you shall make them. Now that took great skill to take a sheet of silver and turn it into a trumpet. Notice the reason, that you may use them for calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. Now the Hebrew word for trumpets is Strong's 2689, and it simply means a trumpet as noted by a quavering note. And, you know, a trumpet player can change the opening in his lips and cause the trumpet to quaver or to oscillate in its tone. And so that's the implication of that Hebrew word. And so these two trumpets, these silver trumpets, had a musical tone to them. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said they were made of solid silver, and that these trumpets were straight, absolutely straight, as opposed to the ones used in Egypt to worship Osiris. They were curved. These trumpets were straight. Now remember, sometimes we, in this modern age, we don't appreciate things. Remember, there was well over 1 million people in the camp of Israel. There were no PA systems. There were no cell phones. There were no text messaging or anything of the like. And so these trumpets were needed as a way to alert and grab the attention of the Israelites to either assemble or to move. Let's go to verse 3 now. Notice what it says. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to you at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That means they blow both trumpets simultaneously. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto you. But when they blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. And when they blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. So obviously, Aaron was instructed somehow to blow a trumpet in a certain way to sound an alarm, and then it would have a different note or a different tone to call the congregation together. So there was a tone for an alarm, and then there was a tone to move. Verse 8, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets. That was their job. And they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. Now it says, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets. Different sound, probably. And you shall be remembered before the Eternal your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, your feast days, your holy days, and in the beginnings of your month, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Eternal your God. So there was a different sound coming out of the trumpets for war versus a day of celebration, or versus announcing a new moon, or announcing a holy day. So trumpets had several important functions, and they were introduced after Israel crossed the Red Sea. That's the first point. Second point is today on the Feast of Trumpets, it's a day of blowing a different kind of trumpet. That's what, as Dale was talking about, it sets this day apart. Let's go to Numbers chapter 29. This is parallel regarding trumpets to Leviticus 23. Numbers chapter 29, verse 1. Notice what it says. Numbers 29 and verse 1. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. What we're doing right now. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. Now we know that the seventh month is a symbol of the seventh 1,000-year day. And the Hebrew word for blowing is Strong's 8643, and it means a clamor, especially a clangor of trumpets as an alarm. Now, here and in Leviticus 23 and verse 24, there's no Hebrew word for trumpets. There is the Hebrew word for blowing, but there's no word for trumpets. But obviously, if you look at all the scriptures, we've seen one. The trumpet was blown on this day to mark a new moon. And the beginning of the seventh month was special because it began the fall holy days. That's why the Revised Standard Version translates Leviticus 23 and verse 24 following. I'll just read it to you. Leviticus 23 and verse 24, it says, say to the people of Israel in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. Now the Expositor's Bible Commentary says the following about today. Volume 2, page 953, it says, quote, the blowing of the trumpet on this feast is the blowing of the shofar or the ram's horn rather than the silver trumpet of Numbers chapter 10, which we just read. And the Talmud says that the sound of the shofar or this ram's horn was like a blast or it was like a shout. It was definitely not a musical tone that you would normally expect out of a trumpet. So we have to ask the question that leads to the next point, but why did God command a shofar to be blown today rather than the silver trumpets to be blown today? Why did God introduce the shofar today? That leads to the third point, and Dale covered this in his sermonette, and we did not collaborate on this at all. But the third point is, on this day, on this very day, Christ is going to go to war. And that makes this day different from all the others. And the shofar was used for that very purpose. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 19 through 21. Jeremiah 4, verses 19 through 21. Dale described some of the events that are going to happen to this day, on this day. Now think about the reaction of the average person on this day. Even some of us, you know, when we see these things that are going to happen. Jeremiah 4, verse 19. Notice how it starts. My bowels, my bowels. And we've all seen horrible things coming, and your stomach knots up in knots. You feel like you're, you know, you got to go to the bathroom or something, and you're just, you know, you just have this very uncomfortable feeling in your bowels. That's what is being described here. I am pained at my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. Yeah, it's about to blow out of his chest. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, my life, the sound of the trumpet. The Hebrew word is shofar. The alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. Verse 21. How long shall I see the standard? How long shall I hear the sound of the trumpet? People are going to come to dread that sound because of what it stands for, and what it announces and what it introduces. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4, referring to a prophecy about this day, Jesus Christ and what he will do this day. Isaiah 11 and verse 4. Notice what it says. This is coming to pass on this day. Isaiah 11 verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth? And he, Christ, shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And we know it's, you know, they're not called, as Dale was pointing out, but there is wickedness on this earth that can hardly be imagined. And the wicked will be slain this day. Now let's jump forward to Revelation chapter 19 and see the launch of this day. Revelation chapter 19, we'll begin in verse 11 and read through verse 15. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. I mean, this is going to be something. I mean, people will poo-poo the Bible and saying, oh, this is just somebody figment of somebody's imagination, or this is just a vision, but this is going to happen. This is real. And he said, I saw heaven opened. How that's going to happen, you know, heaven is a spiritual realm, and we're physical. And, you know, my guess is the sky is just going to peel apart at some point, a part of it anyway. And all of a sudden, a view into heaven, or a view of what we're going to see coming from heaven. It says, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, Jesus Christ. And in righteousness he does judge, and what we're looking forward to this day, looking forward in time, is he's going to make war at the end of verse 11. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. No doubt who this is. Verse 14. Notice this. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And that can only refer to the saints up in verse 8. So now think of this day. We don't know all the details, but the first fruits are going to be riding white horses today in linen garments, indicating that they are clean and white, will be spirit beings at this time. Verse 6 or 15. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You see, there is coming a time when God has finally had enough. And that's this day. And Christ said, no man knows the time except the Father only. And at some point, God looks down on this earth and, you know, with revolt and revulsion at the sins of mankind, and he says, it's time. And on this day, heaven opens and Christ leads a charge on a white horse, followed by the saints with him. Enough is enough, God says. And so that is the third point, is that Christ is going to bring war today at the direction of the Father when he said their sins are to the full. Their sins are brimming over. Their hands are bloody. Now, let's ask the question, why will Christ bring war? I think we know the answer, but let's look at it in detail. The fourth point is, why will Christ bring war? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 4. We were there earlier. We stopped at verse 21. Let's read verse 22. Jeremiah 4 and verse 22. Notice what it says. It says, for my people is foolish. I'm reading out of the King James. My people is foolish. They have not known me. The world doesn't know God. And increasingly, the United States and Canada and Britain and all the Western nations increasingly do not know God. And their most recent generations have grown up not knowing God. It says they are, the King James says, they are sottish. The Hebrew means they are silly or they are foolish. He says they're foolish children and they have no understanding. But notice this. They are wise to do evil. Boy, if that is not a description of this world. They are skilled. They are wise in doing evil, in lying and deceiving and cheating and idolizing money. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. They have no knowledge of God. They have no knowledge of the Bible. They have no knowledge of God's plan. Secular nations following their own lusts. Just like Adam and Eve made the choice, don't want to follow God, we want to do what we want to do. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Hosea chapter 8, and we'll read the first four verses, talking about a trumpet. Hosea chapter 8, first four verses. Notice what this says. It's telling the blower of the trumpet to get the trumpet up to his mouth. Hosea 8, verse 1. It says, set the trumpet. That's the Hebrew word shofar, the ram's horn. Set the ram's horn to your mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, out of the sky, riding a white horse, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. God's law doesn't mean anything anymore. Israel shall cry unto me and say, God, we know you. You know, we got this coin and it says, "In God we trust." We know you, God. Verse 3, Israel has cast off the thing that is good. Now, what have they cast off? Prayer in schools, Ten Commandments, you know, in government buildings, promoting homosexuality. The list goes on and on and on and on. They have cast off that which is good. Verse 10, the enemy shall pursue him. I mean, not verse 10, continuing in verse 3. Israel has cast off the thing that is good, and the enemy shall pursue them. Verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I didn't know them. Of their silver and their gold, they have made them idols, that they may be cut off. And if you can... The one thing you can say about modern society is money is their idol. It's the idol of business. It's the idol of individuals. It's the idol of colleges. I mean, college football, as an example, is such a moneymaker that they will do anything to get the millions and tens of millions of dollars from TV revenues to coming into colleges. And they will... allow, as just an example, it's off the top of my head, they will allow athletes to do all kinds of things, but they are money producers on the football field. Money is the god of this world. Now let me just read, with Hosea 8 in mind, let me just read a catalog of the sins of the United States. Now Canada, the UK, Australia, New Zealand are not far behind, and the rest of the world is not far behind. But let's just talk about the United States. There are more people with mental disorders in the United States than anywhere else in the world. The United States has the highest divorce rate by far of any country in the world. The United States has the highest percentage of single-person households raising children than any place in the world. America has the most car thefts of any place in the world. And America has the highest incarceration rate and the largest prison population of anywhere in the world by a huge, huge margin. There are more reported rapes in the United States than any other country in the world. There are more reported murders in the United States than any other country in the world, countries that exceed our population many times over. There are more total crimes committed in the United States than any other nation in the world. Here's an interesting aside. There are more plastic surgeries done in the United States by far than any place in the world, and that speaks to pride and vanity. America has the highest teen pregnancy rate of any country in the world by a wide margin. And the United States has sexually transmitted disease infection rates that are greater than any industrialized country. Some of the third world countries have a higher rate, but of any modern country, we have the highest rate by far. America produces more pornography than any nation in the world. America kills over 1 million babies annually because of abortion. America leads the world in the percentage of women taking antidepressants, which speaks to the quality of people's life despite the wealth that we have. We have the highest rate of illegal drug use in the world. America spends 7 times more on its military than any other nation on the planet. In fact, if you took the combined spending of China, Russia, Japan, India, and all the NATO countries and put them together, the United States spends more on their military than all of those put together. We export more arms than any other nation in the world to other countries. We have conducted more nuclear tests than all the other nations on the planet put together. Americans spend more money on elections than any other nation by a huge amount. And of course, we know elections are bought and paid for. And that's why. This isn't a democracy anymore. Elections are bought and paid for. America has the most laws of any nation on the planet. And I think we all realize that many of those laws are utterly ridiculous, and most are ungodly anymore, particularly the ones regarding the recent decisions regarding homosexuality and same-sex marriage. America also has the most lawyers per capita of any nation in the world. That's not a surprise. Just look in the yellow pages and see how thick the lawyer section is. We have the largest mortgage debt and the largest credit card debt of any nation by far. And the last one, we could go on and on for a couple hours here, but the last one I'll read is that America has the largest national debt in the history of the world. It is now rapidly approaching $17 trillion. Now, the rest of the world follows in America's footsteps. They want to do the same thing. Now, let's ask the question, does this sound like a nation that is following God? Does this sound like a nation God is pleased with? Is this the nation God's going to pat us on the back and say, attaboy, you're doing well? Obviously not. You see, the trumpet is being blown as a warning. It's a warning to America and the rest of the world, but they are not listening. And we are going headlong into oblivion. And this thing with what our current president, through weakness and pride, has got us into in this Syria deal. You know, I'm not saying it is, but that could be a huge catalyst to kick off huge wars in the Middle East, terrorist attacks on the United States. And here we, you know, we're so just dead set on interfering in Syria, and they have one of the largest stockpiles of chemical weapons. And if Assad goes down, it's not inconceivable that the people that replace him will allow some of those chemical weapons to go to other people who are our enemies, and we could have chemical weapons released in the United States in a matter of weeks or months if our president and if our Congress have their way. It's a scary time. It is a scary time. And the trumpet is being blown and nobody is listening. The world, you see, cannot be repaired. It cannot be, like you would rebuild an old home. You can't take part of it and save it and then add on to it and rebuild. It's far too damaged, far too deteriorated to do that. This world must be destroyed and completely rebuilt from scratch, and Christ is going to begin that process on this very day. And we are getting closer and closer. Now that leads us to the fifth point. Not only were trumpets used as a warning to Israel about Christ and a warning that Christ is going to bring war, but trumpets were used as a warning down through history from God to His people. That's the fifth point. Trumpets were used and are being used as a warning from God to His people. Let's go to Exodus 19. We're going to read verses 16 through 19. Now the context here is Israel has come through the Red Sea, of course, and they are camped at the base of Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 and verse 16. Notice what it says. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning. Now this is daylight. That there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain. And notice this. The voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And the Hebrew word for trumpet is shofar. Now, this was a spiritual shofar. The sound that they heard was not something coming from the priests blowing on a ram's horn. This is a spiritual shofar. Clark, in his commentary, says the following, quote, The thunders and lightnings, etc., announced the coming as they proclaimed the majesty of Christ, of God. Of the thunderings and lightnings and the deep, dark, dismal electric cloud from which the thunders and lightnings proceeded, we can have a form, we can form a tolerable apprehension. Meaning we've seen lightning and thunder, and some people have seen mountains erupt. He says we can have apprehend that. I mean, we can grasp that. But notice what he says. But of the loud, long-sounding trumpet, we can scarcely form a conjecture. Such were the appearances of the noise that all the people in the camp trembled, and Moses himself was constrained to say, quote, I exceedingly fear and quake, Moses said. He's quoting Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21. It was such that, you know, even Moses was sitting there quaking and trembling, knees knocking, eyes bugging out, mouth open, rapid heart rate, rapid breathing, just seeing this. Verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the near part of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. Verse 19. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. Now, can you imagine this? You know, you see the images of Mount St. Helens when it erupted, and there's just smoke coming up. Well, what if the whole mountain was on fire? And then on top of that, you have this spiritual shofar, then the sound starts and it keeps going and going. Far longer than a human voice could continue one blowing of a ram's horn. And it gets louder and louder. There's millions of people here. So this is obviously not the sound of a physical trumpet. It is a spiritual shofar that got the people's attention in a hurry. And then it says in the latter part of verse 19, Moses spoke and God answered him by a voice. And as we know, in chapter 20, God spoke and gave them the Ten Commandments. But notice chapter 20, verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed, meaning they started stepping backwards. And they stood a long way off, afar off. You see, the noise of the shofar at that moment was warning Israel about God's power and God's might. God wanted to impress them that when I give you a commandment, this is serious stuff. When I tell you to do something, I mean it. And if you were in the audience at that time, we'd probably come away saying, you know, we don't want to get crosswise with God. We don't want to get at counter purposes with the being that's sitting on top of this mountain. Now, that was ancient Israel, which leads us to the sixth point, is that there is a trumpet being blown by God right now to warn His people today, right now. There is a trumpet being blown. Now, let's turn to Revelation. We'll start in chapter 2. But notice Christ's warnings to the last three eras of the church. Now, the last time I spoke, we talked about that there will be the last four eras, actually. We could cover the all four, but we'll just do three this time. The last four eras will be alive. There will be members present at the return of Jesus Christ. But notice these warnings. Thyatira, Revelation 2 and verse 25. Christ is saying, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Meaning there will be people alive from Thyatira when He comes. And as I said before, there are remnants of the Thyatiran era in South America and in southern France to this very day. Now, Sardis in Revelation 3 and verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast, hang on to the good, and repent of the evil. If therefore you shall not watch, notice what Christ says. It applies to all of us. I come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I come upon you. A warning. Then to Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 11, he says, behold, I come quickly, not long, not drawn out. Hold that fast which you have, that no man takes your crown. Hold on to what you have, because I will come very, very quickly. And then Laodicea in verse 20, Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm pounding on the door. Are you going to let me in or not? If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him. Marriage supper. And he with me. But those who will not open the door are locked out. You see, in all cases, all of these eras that are alive and present at the end of the age, we are warned that Christ is going to come quickly when he is least expected. Therefore, the message to us is we have to prepare ourselves now. We cannot wait any longer to get right with God and to prepare ourselves. Look at Isaiah 58 and verse 1. A very familiar scripture back in the worldwide days when we were doing a work preaching the gospel to the world. But I think sometimes we forgot to apply it to ourselves. Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. That's shofar in Hebrew. And show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Now, who are God's people today? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, letting the Bible define the Bible. Who are God's people today? We know who God's people were back in Isaiah when this was written, but we also know that the Bible is a book of prophecy, and God's people have existed down through the ages. Who are God's people today? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. It says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Once we are baptized, even before we're baptized, God's Spirit worked with us. And once we were baptized, God's Spirit works in us. And because of that, we're the temple, the repository, the building where God's Spirit resides. And because of that, those who have God's Spirit are God's people. Therefore, this principle in Isaiah 58 verse 1 that says, show my people their sins, applied today, means that God is showing us our sins today and then seeing what we do about it. This principle applies. God's Word cries out to us. God's Word, meaning His Bible, cries out to us, and we need to be right with Him. We need to look at the Bible, look at ourselves, and to begin to change. But you see, Satan has an agenda for God's people today. Satan has an agenda. Look at Isaiah 59 and verse 2. We were in chapter 58. You know, these are not that far apart, and the theme is the same, Isaiah 59, verse 1. Very familiar scripture, but we need to apply it not to the world, not to the Old Testament, the Church of God, but to us. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Now, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. This is Satan's agenda. But your iniquities have separated between you, meaning his people back then and his people today, between you and your God. Your sins put a wall between God and the sinner, and put distance and division between God and the transgressor. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now, the reality is, you see, if Satan can provoke us to sin, if Satan can get us in a habit or a pattern of sin, then he can separate us from God. And it happens slowly over time, imperceptibly over time, if we're not aware of it. And almost, you know, unconsciously, we get into a pattern of sin that is displeasing to God, and that over time separates us from God. When I was in graduate school in psychology back in the 60s, Dr. John Cort did an experiment that caught everybody's attention. I'll read from Dr. Cort's experiment. Quote, a frog was placed in cold water, and the frog was in a pan, and the frog was completely free to jump out of the pan anytime the frog wanted to. Then the temperature was slowly and imperceptibly increased. Eventually, the temperature reached the boiling point, yet the frog made no effort to escape. Because the change occurred so slowly, there was no recognition of danger, and the frog died, making no attempt at self-preservation. And that's exactly what Satan's agenda is for us, to get us to sin incrementally, little small bite-sized chunks of it, until over time we're the frog in the boiling water and we're dead and we didn't even recognize it. You see, in the past, we've had time to see ourselves and repent and change. But the warnings that we just read of the last three church eras indicate that there's going to be a time when it's too late. There's not enough time left. It's too late. Let's go to Revelation chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 5 through 7. Revelation chapter 9, this coincides with what Dale brought out in the sermonette. Revelation 9, beginning in verse 5. There's going to be a time when there's no more time. Revelation 9, verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And he swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. So you see here that an angel is going to sound, and once that angel sounds, it says, there should be time no longer. Done. Finished. No more time. And so the trumpet message for God's people today is that we must carefully and fully look at God's law, look at ourselves, and see if there are any differences. Look at our behavior, look at God, what God wants us to behave like, and then look at any differences. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 23. We know Matthew 23 is Christ is just railing against the religious leaders of the day. And he calls them just about everything. Hypocrites mainly. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Notice what it says. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, tiny little herbs, count out the leaves, but you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment in the King James, it means justice. Justice, mercy, and faith. He says, these ought you to have done, but not leave the other undone. You know, continue to scrupulously tithe, but don't get so focused on that that you leave the weightier matters of the law undone. Now, what is our mint and anise and cumin today as God's people? Well, it's keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and all of the details of it. It is accurately tithing, as Christ said here. You know, and it's not eating unclean foods and all of the other things that we do. Those are our mint, anise, and cumin. But what are our weightier matters? Now, Christ told them, you know, that justice is a weightier matter of the law. Mercy is a weightier matter, and also faith, which we're going to need gobs of before this is all over with. But our weightier matters are always loving God with all of our being. Always loving God with all of our being. That's the great commandment. And we have to look at ourselves and say, do I always love God with everything I have? Or are there times where I put my desires, my wishes in front of God? That's a huge, weighty matter of the law. A second weighty matter of the law is the second big commandment, is do I always love my neighbor as much as I love myself? And I think we all fall far short of that. The guy in traffic, somebody else that cuts us off, somebody else that doesn't behave according to our expectations, and we get wigged out about it, or we get, you know, snitty about it. Do we always love God with all our heart, and do we always, always love our neighbor as ourselves? Shame on us if we don't. Another weightier matter for us is to get our minds off of ourselves and on to other people. Not being just preoccupied with my desires, my wishes, my wants, my needs, my drama. You know, the Sermon on Narcissism addressed that whole issue, which is a defining characteristic of this end time, in the church and out of the church. So it is time that we need to pay attention to our weightier matters of the law. Because we don't want to be like those described by Paul in Hebrews chapter 5. Let's go over there. We're going to read verses 12 through 14. We don't want to be in this category. There have been people in the church like this, and there are today people in the church like this. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, I'll read it out of the NLT, the New Living Translation, because it puts it in modern English that we can understand maybe a little better or relates a little better. Hebrews 5, verse 12. You have been Christians a long time now, and you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things a beginner must learn about the Scriptures. You are like babies who drink only milk and cannot eat solid food. Verse 13. And a person who is living on milk isn't very far along the Christian life. And notice this, and doesn't know much about doing what is right. Somebody that's on milk struggles with knowing what's right and doing what is right. Verse 14. Solid food is for those who are mature, who have trained themselves to recognize the difference between right and wrong, and then do what is right. And we need to be in that category. Trained to know right from wrong, and then always do what is right. We should be today far beyond the basics. And you see, time is running out, and the trumpet is being blown. Let's go to Revelation 12 and look at verse 12. Revelation 12 and verse 12. This is, again, ties in with Dale's sermonette about the people on this earth. Revelation 12 and verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Horrible time. And of the sea. Horrible time for them too. For the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Now, Dale was referring to, you know, the plagues. But when Satan is cast down, we're going to get an early taste of that. Now, I don't pretend to know how that's going to happen. Don't pretend to know all the details of it. But the fact is, we're told that whenever Satan is cast down, we're told, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and woe unto the inhabitants of the sea, because Satan knows he has a short time. Now, there's no evidence right now that he's been cast down. People have speculated, you know, over the years, well, is he cast down because of this event or that event? You know, all I know is that God has allowed Satan greater freedoms to pressure and influence his people as a test. You can see it in the problems in the church, meaning the problems within the greater church and all the ICBMs that go back and forth. You can see it by the conduct of some of the leaders in the church, and you can see it by the problems people have in their individual lives. That God has allowed Satan greater freedom to press and to push and to prod and to provoke God's people to sin. Now, whenever Satan is cast down, it's going to come quickly. He's going to, you know, it doesn't take him decades to be cast down. It takes him, you know, how long does it take Satan to be cast out of heaven and down to the earth? It could be less than a second. And it's going to happen, and it's going to happen quickly. Now, when that happens, Satan knows that he has a short time. And if he knows his time is short, then guess what? Our time is short also. God's people's time is short also. And so the trumpet is being sounded right now, and the warning to us is that time is running out, and we need to get right with God. We need to get our spiritual lives in order. We need to avoid the distractions of this world, and we need to focus on getting ourselves ready to marry the bride of Christ. Now, in conclusion, the message is that if we want to marry Christ and we want to accompany Him, can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine heaven opening up? Christ is out in front of us on a white horse and we're bouncing along on white horses behind Him? Can you imagine that? I mean, we can't. We can hardly imagine that. But that's what the Bible says is going to happen. Well, if we're going to be on that horse looking up ahead and seeing Christ starting this whole process, then we had better be preparing ourselves to marry Him, because obviously before this happens, the marriage ceremony occurs sometime before that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 with that in mind, and we're going to read 10 verses, 22 through 32 in Ephesians chapter 4. This is what we have to do now to prepare for the day that we're celebrating, this very day. Ephesians 4, verse 22. We read this so much, but it can't be emphasized enough. Ephesians 4, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conduct, our old ways, the old man or the old woman, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Ephesians 4, verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, meaning have a new mind. Have a new spirit. Verse 24, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is our job. This is what we are called to do. Now it gets specific. Verse 25, wherefore put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself. For we are members one of another. Our neighbors, even though they're not called now, our family members, our business associates, they are children of God, and they will be in God's kingdom, most of them, and they will have their opportunity down the road. Verse 26, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down on your wrath. This is an area where Satan provokes us through emotion. We're going to be talking about that this coming Sabbath. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. By our conduct, by our thoughts, we can't give Satan a foothold. Because once we do, he is, as they say, on us like white on rice. He will be right there. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. And that can be something even small, taking credit for somebody else's idea to suck up to the boss. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that which is good, that he may have to give to those that have needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, something we have to watch very carefully. But what should come out of our mouth is that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Everything we say and think and do should not be at cross purposes with God's nature and God's very spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That means a desire to do somebody harm. Verse 32, here's the key. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. This is what we need to be doing now, and there's not a lot of time left. This is what we need to be focusing on. So let's heed Christ's trumpet blast, trumpet warning to His people. And we all need to use this day that reminds us of what's coming ahead, this horrible time. We need to use this day and what this day symbolizes to renew our commitment to develop the mind of Christ, to be ready to be His bride, and then look forward to Him to have a ride with Him on this very day.